Thank you, Mr. Knutson. Happy Sabbath to everybody. Sabbath. It's terrific to have a ways to connect. Wish I could see you. I'm glad that you can see those who have opportunity to be here on this side of the camera. And we are, of course, watching all of the happenings and looking for that time when we can be together in person. So we're, of course, all keeping that in our prayers. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 1. Acts, as you might understand, is actually the second volume of a two-volume work. It was written in companion with the book of Luke, and they are really just two parts of the same work. It's almost like a volume 1, a volume 2, or the first scroll and the second scroll. And right here in Acts chapter 1, and we'll just pick it up right at verse 1. And he says, "The former treatise I have made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach." So he's referring back to the book of Luke. And in that book, he had, of course, expounded and basically finished that volume with the death and the resurrection and associated events at the end of Jesus' physical life. And in verse 2, he continues, it says, "Until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them for 40 days and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God." So, of course, naturally, there was a fall off in the faith, in the certainty that the disciples had. Jesus showed himself alive to numbers of people and sort of renewed their faith, reassured the disciples. And it occurred to me as I was putting this together that the timing of this, as we read here, being seen of them for 40 days, that puts us at approximately this Sabbath, approximately a week before Pentecost. And again, I found that interesting as I was reading. This is the timing of it. Verse 4, he says, "And being assembled together with them," so it's good going back to what did Jesus tell them? What instruction did he leave them? "Being assembled together with them, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which," he said, "I've told you about before." So they were told to wait. There was something coming. There was something that they were anticipating. In verse 5, he continues, he says, "For John truly baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." What would this have meant? If you can put yourself back into the mind of one of these disciples, what could it mean, "You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit"? What ramifications would that have in your thinking? What would you expect to happen when this occurred, when this promise was fulfilled? What would this Holy Spirit do? What would it accomplish? What would it enable those early disciples to do? We have some glimmers of what they were told. In verse 8, Jesus again speaking here, it says, "But you will receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and in Samaria and unto all the uttermost part of the earth." So power, they're told. What sort of power? Now, naturally, they had seen Jesus. They had heard Jesus. They had heard stories. They had perhaps witnessed some miracles. They had heard of other miracles. They had heard of his ability to confound those who would argue against him from Scripture, how he could. So these were certainly some thoughts that might have gone through a person's head as to what might this power mean. Well, again, Jesus witnessed to the Father, and these would witness to him wherever they went, whether they stayed in Judea, whether they traveled, wherever they might go. It is worth noting that this word witness here is in Greek the word martus, which is also translated as martyr. For instance, in the passages about Stephen, when he was martyred, it's the exact same Greek word martus. So a witness, a martyr, Of course, a martyrdom was like Stephen endured is a very hard witness to give. Somebody who was willing to proclaim the truth, to put forth the real truth that Jesus explained, and not give it up at any cost. And so part of what this power would be a power to speak fearlessly, as Jesus had. Jesus had not pulled punches. Jesus had expounded the Word of God, the Old Testament at that time. It would be power to endure pure persecution without shrinking back, right, without denying God. But also, what we see when Jesus was persecuted, as is spoken of, that he answered not back. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. So this would be a power with which they could endure persecution without either shrinking back or without growing bitter. But again, they had no precise frame of reference as to what the indwelling of God's Spirit would be like. They were not told exactly when this would occur either. What would it be like to live with this sense of the impending, soon to occur activity of God? When we think about faith, faith and expectation are inextricably linked. Our expectations, the way that we present our expectations, can demonstrate our faith and trust in God. And we're going to be looking at that today, some examples of that. So today we're going to explore the thought of having expectations that are pleasing to God. And so I've entitled this message simply, "What do you expect?" What do you expect? Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. I just this morning finished reading some study materials of Hebrews that I've been in for the past about 2 months, about the duration of this interesting time we're in. And it's been very profitable, and it's been very enjoyable, and I think that I still have lots to learn about the book of Hebrews, but it's been extremely enlightening. And so we are here in chapter 11 in the first verse, this popularly known as the faith chapter. And it says in chapter 11 in verse 1, "Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen," or the confidence, the assurance. I haven't seen it. In the Amplified version, it uses the phrase title deed. Faith is the title deed of things that we hope for. So, you perhaps own a car, and somewhere in a safe place you have the title for that car. If you were to sign that title and hand it to a person, do they have the car? Not unless you've handed that over as well. But do they own the car? Yes. If you sign that title and you hand it over, it implies ownership, even though the actual possession might not be in your grasp yet. And so that's an interesting word picture that we can take into account here. Faith is an expectation that we will receive some reward, and it is based in our trust in the one who promised. Because, of course, if you have faith, you can only have faith in somebody who has shown themselves to you, someone who has got a track record that you can believe in, that you can look at that track record and you can say, okay, I see reason here why I could place my trust here. I could put faith in what you say and what you do. In verse 8 of Hebrews 11, we can see that by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he would afterward receive as an inheritance, he obeyed. And he went out not even knowing where he was going. So in my mind, I picture God handed him a title deed, but for a property address, it just said somewhere. It wasn't spelled out. It wasn't that Abraham could picture in his mind, okay, I know exactly what that place looked like, and it is just spectacular. No, the title deed that Abraham was handed was just said somewhere. And it was dated someday. So what kind of faith did he have in the one who spoke these words, in the one who communicated this thought to him? In verse 6, We read that without faith it is impossible to please God. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Those disciples back in the first chapter of Acts, who had been told to wait in Jerusalem for the promise, they had expectations. They knew that God had raised Jesus from the dead. They had seen that. They had been given that bit of proof there. They had seen that, in that sense, Jesus' obedience to the will of God had been rewarded. It's easy to believe that God is going to reward me for my obedience if I can look at Jesus physically and say, wow, Jesus obeyed the will of God, and he was rewarded, he was resurrected. And they trusted that Jesus would deliver on his word, that this would come, because again, he had earned that trust by being faithful to God and have been then recognized by God by being resurrected from the dead to show that indeed he had fully and perfectly displayed the thinking, the mind, the love of God. So the questions that I'd like to be on our minds today as we go through some more scriptures are, what do I expect? What do you expect? When you pray, when you pull out the Bible, when you fellowship with brethren, when you go out through your daily activities and speak to other people, what do you expect? What do I expect when we meditate on God, when we listen to a sermon, when we, again, just go throughout our activities of the week and of the day? What do we expect? Let's turn over to John chapter 14. I put to you that if we go into a prayer without expecting anything, God is not pleased. I put to you that if we show up for services and we sing the hymns and we don't have an expectation of something amazing or of something in line with what God wants us to expect, I put to you that we're not being pleasing in his sight in that moment. That we are expected to have expectations, if you will. John chapter 14, and let's take a look at verse 12. We're just breaking into the context here. He says, of a truth, he doubles it here. In Scripture, when a word is doubled, it's emphatic in the Greek. It's emphatic in the original language. Truly, truly, I say unto you. So he's saying, no doubt here. There's no room for doubt. There's no room for, well, maybe. No. Guaranteed, ironclad, he that believes on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. Could my efforts, when we are in tune with God's will, when we are asking for that will, could your efforts produce greater fruit than Jesus' fruits? We should expect that to be the case. We should expect, because it was Jesus said it, and he, again, doubly emphasized it, we should expect it. Expect that our efforts could be written in a chronicle of the acts of the disciples, the acts of the Christians at some later date. In verse 13, we read that whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. So, of course, what did Jesus do with his every breath, his every thought, his every action, his every word? Was to seek the will of the Father. Seek the glory of the Father. And when you and I tune our thinking on that same channel of seeking God's glory, seeking to do his will, God answers that sort of prayer. And we should expect an answer. When we go in prayer, it's our responsibility to put ourselves in God's frame of mind, to ask for his help in the words that we utter, and then to expect that he hears and will answer. Let's turn over to Psalm chapter 63, read a little bit of David's words of praise and admiration for God. Psalm chapter 63. So in terms of an expectation, when we go in prayer to God, when we go and hunt him down in prayer, so that we do this with the intention of getting to know him better, getting to understand his will better in our own lives and in general. So the question that I have is, when we seek God in this frame of mind, will he let us near? Will he let us find him? So in Psalm 63 in verse 1, it says, O God, you are my God. I will seek you early. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. So we can think of a time when we've been thirsty or when we've been just very hungry or otherwise depleted. And we knew we needed a particular something, a food or a drink, so bad, and it would be so satisfying when we got it. That ought to be how we seek God. Certainly that's not perhaps going to be an every single time thing, but that ought to be the way that we can take that example from David here. So we see David here searching earnestly for God. In verse 2 it says, to see your power and your glory, so as I have seen you in the sanctuary. Again, his emphasis was to see God, to know God, to understand him. As we read verses 4 through 6, it's words of praise, words of appreciation, words of acknowledging the perfect wonderfulness of God. He says, I will seek you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness. Again, he had that deep thirst, that deep hunger, and he says, my soul will be satisfied as though I just drank to my content and ate to my content. And my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the night watches. So again, sort of an every waking hour sort of a thing. In verse 7, he says, because you have been my help, therefore in the shadow of your wings will I rejoice. So he's recalling God's help. God had sent assistance to him when he asked for it, when he needed it, and he felt as though he was under the protection of God. In verse 8, he says, my soul follows hard after you. Your right hand upholds me. I picture a person on horseback. I've been watching some Westerns lately, and I picture a person on horseback just really pushing that horse to its utter limit of speed and, you know, without causing harm to the animal, but just really trying to goose all the speed he could out of it. That's the sort of intensity that we see in verse 8, my soul follows hard after you. And again, why? Because David had a faith. David had that expectation that when I get to God, that's where that help is that we read about, and that's that satisfaction that we read about in verse 5, and a reward. If we seek to be a person after God's own heart, we know that was said about David, that he was a man after God's own heart. If you and I seek to be a person after God's own heart, will he help us to achieve that status? We better expect that he will. We should have a firm, faithful expectation that he will, that he also wants us to reach that point. I'm just going to read one quick verse in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 20. Matthew 18, verse 20, which says, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. So again, what do we expect when we gather together to worship? You are gathered with two or three or five family members in your home, or friends, other brethren. What is your expectation? Well, we're told here in 18 verse 20 that our expectation should be that God is with us, that God is there helping us, guiding us as another party in the room. Let's turn over to Malachi chapter 3, just one book backward. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 16. We read another verse on this topic. It says that those that feared the Eternal, those who admired, those who had reverence for, those who respected, those who appreciated and were careful to observe what he had said. Those who feared the Eternal spoke often one to another. And the Eternal heard, the Eternal listened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Eternal and that thought upon his name. Will God be pleased when we sharpen one another as iron sharpens iron, as we get together and we discuss and we go into depth on what we're studying, on the Word of God, on what God is doing in our lives? Will God be pleased? We should expect that he will. And verse 17 finishes the thought. He says, "And they shall be mine, says the Eternal of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who is loyal to him." An expectation. We should have that expectation. We should know what we are looking forward to. God wants us to expect for him to carry out exactly what he has said. Now, one story that illustrates this sort of expectation is found both in Matthew and in Luke. Let's take a look at Luke chapter 7 and verse 2. And we read about the centurion here who had heard about Jesus. And this centurion was one who was friendly to the Jewish people. He helped them in various ways, and they spoke highly of him. So in 7 and verse 2 of Luke, we see that this centurion has a servant who was very dear to him, who was sick and was likely about at death's door. And when this centurion had heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews. So we read in a couple of cases in this story that he did not approach Jesus himself. He didn't feel that he was worthy. He knew that the Jews didn't like to mix with others of other nationalities, other races, other beliefs. And he sent some of the elders of the Jews to Jesus on his behalf, asking him or pleading with him that he would come and heal the centurion's servant. So he heard about Jesus and he had an expectation. From what he had heard about healings, he had heard about words of wisdom and you know, words of refreshing, and therefore he had an expectation that if I send to this man, I will be given the request that I ask. And so again, he asks some leading Jews to approach Jesus on his behalf. In verse 6, we see that Jesus went ahead and went with these elders and proceeded on his way to go and fulfill the request. Again, the centurion believed that Jesus was, I'm referring back to Hebrews 11, must believe that God is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. This centurion believed that Jesus was and that he was not just alive and existed, but that he had a certain way of doing things and an ability to accomplish things through the power of God the Father. And he believed that Jesus was a rewarder of those who diligently would seek him. And so he expected that Jesus would show up just as he had heard of the love and the kindness and the willingness and the power that came from Jesus. And as we read the story sort of winding down here in verse 9, Jesus marveled at the fact that this centurion knew that Jesus' power was such that he didn't need to physically make contact with the servant, but that he could simply speak the word. And he said in verse 9, "I tell you, I've not found such great faith, not even in Israel." But in Matthew, Jesus had more to say. So I'm going to turn over to Matthew chapter 8 here, and we can see the same story unfold, but let's look at Matthew 8 and verse 13. This is kind of the crunch time of this message here. This is Matthew 8 and verse 13 is both an encouragement and it's a warning. at the same time. It's a two-edged sword, if you will. Do we expect Jesus to have compassion on us? Do we expect rather him to ease our burdens when we ask him? In Matthew 8 and verse 13, Jesus said unto the centurion, "Go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done unto you." So what can we expect if we firmly believe that Jesus and God the Father are working in our best long-term interests? We can expect answered prayers. But, again, according to your faith, let it be unto you. So what if we're exhibiting no faith? What if we're praying and we're asking something, but we don't actually have a positive expectation that God is listening, that God loves us, that God is willing? If faith brings an answer, then disbelief, unbelief, lack of faith, a lack of expectation can leave us not hearing an answer. One of the leaders in the early Christian era had a situation that he prayed about several times. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and as we look at this story, my question, first of all, is, did God answer this prayer? Did God answer the prayer of this servant? 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7. Paul is saying that he says in verse 7, "Unless I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations." So he had been allowed and empowered to do great works, to preach with boldness, to in many ways be a great proponent of Christianity. Lest that he should become boastful about that, he says, "There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." So Paul had this physical ailment, this physical malady that it's not our point to try to figure out what that was. But he says in verse 8 that, "For this thing I besought the Lord three times that it might depart from me." He asked to be healed. We, when we're sick, when we're injured, when we are facing some upcoming medical procedure, we ask for an anointing. We ask for God's intervention. So again, I'll ask you the question before we go on. Did God hear Paul's prayer? Did God answer Paul's prayer? Because we're probably familiar with, in verse 9, in these red words, it says that, "And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." So again, did God answer the prayer? Did God provide what Paul needed? Of course, the answer is yes. Did he provide what Paul asked for? No. But he did provide what Paul needed. Rather than healing Paul physically, God instead provided Paul this spiritual insight that was the more important need, that was the more urgent need, was that Paul continue to grow spiritually. There's a story about back in the Dust Bowl days in Kansas. There was a drought. There was years of little or no rain. Months went by. People, you know, were on the verge of losing their farms, of losing their land. The land was becoming unproductive. They weren't able to put food on the table. They weren't able to take care of needs to have income from their crops. And there's a story of in this one community, several churches sort of banded together to have a day of prayer. To have a, let's come together, let's join our voice to God, let's pray to God, let's ask him for rain, let's ask him to break this drought. And so a show of somewhat of faith, of belief that God could do this. And so they had a prayer meeting out in a cornfield, and the preacher asked them some questions. They had selected one of the local ministers, one of the local pastors from the town, because again, this was a meeting of several different groups. And the minister asked, "Do you believe that God hears? Do you expect that God's going to hear our prayer? Do you believe that God blesses when his people seek him? Do you believe that he grants our needs?" And of course, the chorus of answers came back, yes, or amen, or affirmative answers. And then the preacher asked one last question. Where are your umbrellas? You say you came here. You say you came here today expecting the prayer to be answered. That means you came here today expecting rain. Where are your umbrellas? If you really expected God to answer, where's that evidence? I started by asking, what would these people have been expecting? These people in Acts chapter 1, what would these believers have been expecting to occur when this promise came on the Feast of Pentecost? Well, you and I ought to know what those disciples felt as they approached the Feast of Pentecost. Before I read that, there was something I wanted to pull out of this study volume that I just read this morning. After having finished this message already, I read this and I thought it fits so well, I wanted to share it here. And this is from Hebrews chapter 13, and it's referring to verses 20 and 21. Hebrews 13, 20 and 21 are almost the entire epistle in two verses. Everything that this writer has been asking for, everything that this writer has been sort of trying to build in these community of believers, he encapsulates in a prayer in these two verses of 13, verse 20 and 21. He says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, may that God equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in you that which is pleasing in his sight through Christ Jesus, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." And this writer here comments on this. I'll just read you one half of a paragraph. He says, "Vagueness is no aid to faith. Many a congregation has been afflicted by polysyllabic piety in prayers that are nebulous and verbose." So, prayers of great swelling sounds of words and which don't really say much. "Such prayers cost little effort in preparation and probably are not expected to produce any results." So again, it's expectation that I'm trying to focus on today. He continues and says, "Prayers that come from the heart come through the mind. They are clean, clear, and simple in thought." And again, they're accompanied by expectation. They're accompanied by an expectation that God hears, that God answers those when we love him, when we diligently seek him. So again, just to conclude, that's the sort of attitude we saw in those folks in Acts chapter 1. And you and I have every reason to, again, to feel that same expectancy that they felt as they neared the Feast of Pentecost. They expected a stupendous display of God's favor, of God's power. They expected that sort to come upon them. They expected to then be put into service of the God. Again, they knew there was only one God, and that one God was going to be putting them into service, right? They were told they would be witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, wherever they went. They anticipated that they would, for the rest of their lives, each one of them, be agents of witnessing to the wonder and reality of God. They expected that God would be their help and shield in times of need. They expected that God would hear and would answer their prayers. They expected that God would give them courage to face any task that he would set before them. They brought their umbrellas.